Well, hello, everybody. All right, let's pray. Lord, we're grateful to be here together. Lord, and we gather to celebrate, to worship, to remember. Lord, we gather here to hear from you. And so, Lord, as we come to your word, we just pray that you'd speak to us, that you would point out to us, that you'd give us ears to hear the things that you've been pressing onto us, that you would help us to hear where you're trying to challenge us and encourage us. So, Lord, help us to hear from you this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this morning I have to make a confession. The other night I was at home, Sheena had gone to bed early, and I was looking for something to watch before going to sleep myself. I logged onto our Apple TV, began browsing, and I got sucked in. You know, it had been ages since I'd done this. And you know, once you start, you just can't stop. And before I knew it, I'd wasted like half an hour watching movie trailers. Anyone else ever get sucked into this? You finish one, and then there's like seven options below it. And you're like, ooh, what's that one? Now, while I'm really sharing this story, something caught my attention as I was flicking through the different titles. As I was reading the descriptions, I noticed four different movies that all revolved around the theme of repaying wrongs. There was Terminal, the story of multiple characters whose lives intertwine at the hands of a murderous criminal bent on revenge. And Peppermint, the action thriller about a mom whose family is killed and is forced to deal out her own brand of justice when the system fails her. And Breaking In, the story of a mom who must rescue her children and get payback on the perpetrators. Side comment, this poster is awesome. Payback is a mother. It's good. And finally, Revenge. I mean, the title says it all, but it's another story about a woman who is the victim of crime who takes vengeance into her own hands. Now, if you have a strong justice reflex like myself, there's something about these types of movies that you find quite intriguing and you find yourself drawn to. We love to see good triumph over evil. We love to see justice dished out. And this narrative has been repeatedly exploited in popular cinema. From films like Mad Max, Braveheart, Payback, all Mel Gibson movies, I don't know what that says, just want to point that out, Munich, A Man Apart, True Grit, Kill Bill, The Count of Monte Cristo, Gladiator, The Crow, The Godfather, John Wick, Taken, and on and on and on the list goes. The theme of repaying wrongs is as popular in cinema today as it has ever been. Perhaps this begs the question, why are people so drawn to these narratives that Hollywood can repeatedly rehash the same plots over and over again and people will still watch? Perhaps these stories give us a window into our view of conflict. This morning we continue our Jesus-shaped relationship series where we're seeking to engage, what does it really practically mean to love our neighbor? For some of us, that tension of repaying wrongs or seeking out revenge is a realistic tension that we battle. We embrace conflict as a means of dishing out our own personal view of justice. While for others of us, conflict is a dirty word. We try to avoid it at all costs. We've learned that conflict just causes pain, so we try to stay as far away from it as we can. Now, our Bible passage this morning is short, but has far-reaching implications for our view of conflict. So I'll invite you now to open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5, and we're going to look at verse 9. It says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." Short and sweet. Now, if you're familiar with this verse, you're probably aware that it occurs in the midst of a long list of similar statements, all beginning with this formulaic introduction, "Blessed are the fill in the blank." This section of Scripture is often referred to as the Beatitudes, because the Latin word beatus means blessed. Now, one of the things that's immediately important to set straight here is that the Beatitudes are not a list of good advice. When we hear the word blessed, it's very easy for us to think, if I do this, in this particular case, practice peacemaking, then I will be blessed by God. However, this way of thinking is fundamentally in contradiction with what it means to live a Jesus-shaped life. The reason the gospel is good news is because we don't have to do anything to earn it. God is a good father. And because he is a good father, he longs to pour out blessing. Just like he promised Abraham all those years ago, which we can read about in Genesis 12, God's desire is to bless. And we don't need to do things to earn blessing, though we do sometimes need to move somewhere in order to receive blessing. The difference is subtle, but important. One is about performance and striving, and the other is about grace and obedience. Let me paint an example. Where's Luke Baker? There he is back there. Everybody wave to Luke. All right. I have something on the stage. I have a bag of Skittles. And I know that Luke Baker loves Skittles because every week at youth, he buys Skittles and hands them out to everybody at youth. I want to give this bag of Skittles to Luke. Now, if I was about performance, I would say to him, Luke, if you want these Skittles, you need to come up here, put on a hula skirt, and do a hula dance in front of all of us, and then you can have this gift. If you perform, then I will bless you. And while I think we would all enjoy the entertainment, I'm not going to ask him to do that this morning. Instead, all I'm going to say is, Luke, these Skittles are yours. In fact, I bought them with you in mind. And if you want them, all you have to do is come up here and receive them. Right now. It's my gift to you. Yeah, come on up. If you want them. I mean, if you don't want them, you don't have to get them. But it's my gift to you because I just want you to know that I appreciate you and that you're valued and that you're loved. He's got a sore arm and he caught that. That's impressive. Do you see the difference? The second one is not about earning. It's about being available to receive. So when we come to the Beatitudes, it's really important to recognize what Jesus is doing here. Jesus is not offering the disciples good advice. He is not telling them how to behave in order to receive blessing. He's not saying, try harder to live like this. He's making an announcement. He is saying, this is what the kingdom of God is about. See, look at verse 5, just above there. It says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Now, in our world, the meek don't typically inherit the earth, do they? In our world, sometimes the meek are abused and exploited. But Jesus is saying, not so in the kingdom of God. In the kingdom of God, what's up is down. It's an upside down kingdom that often turns the world's social order on its head. It's a world where the greatest among us are the least of us. It's a world where if you want to be first, you have to come last. So Jesus is not saying here, do these things in order to be blessed. It's a summons to a way of life. It's an invitation to live life in the present in a way that will make sense in God's promised future. Jesus is announcing that those that live this way are already recipients of blessing because they've begun to live in light of eternity. They've already begun to experience the kingdom of God breaking into their life. You see, it's an affirmation to live out the prayer that he teaches the disciples in the very next chapter. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So as we begin to look at this verse, we need to first and foremost understand we're not here talking about trying to change our behavior. We are talking about an invitation deeper into the kingdom of God. We're talking about an invitation to live in greater submission to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. We're going to get into this word peacemaker, but first of all, what does it mean that they shall be called sons of God? Well, the literal translation of this verse is, they shall be called sons of God. I personally would be equally happy if this verse was translated, they shall be called sons and daughters of God, for that is its intended meaning. It's important to understand that the Bible comes to us from a particular context. And in this particular cultural context, the male meaning was used as a legal term in the adoption and inheritance laws of first century Rome. To use the language of sons and daughters in Jesus' day would not have made sense to his original hearers. But in Jesus' day, it would have been widely understood that when he uses this phrase, sons of God, he is referring to all of his hearers. So what's he up to? Why are the peacemakers known as sons and daughters of God? Well, first, it has to do with adoption. God's kids will be known. They'll be recognizable because they'll begin to look like their heavenly dad. Obviously, I don't mean physically, but I mean they'll begin to take on his character. And since God is the supreme peacemaker, his kids will be more easily identifiable as they go and do likewise. And the more time they spend with him, the more his character is going to rub off on them. This is part of the reason we're encouraged to have a good uplife where we are engaged in prayer and scripture, so that as we spend time with God, more of God's character can be made present in and through our lives. The second reason here has to do with inheritance. In order to be a peacemaker, one has to first receive peace. And ultimately, peace comes from God. Peacemakers will be called sons and daughters of God because they're living out of what they've received. Thus, it's also a reminder of the invitation before us. It's like Jesus is saying, come and get your Skittles. Come inherit your true humanity. This is who you were meant to be. Your heavenly dad is the supreme peacemaker, and he wants you to receive his peace and then extend his peace into the world. Your will, your peace, be done on earth in and through me as it is in heaven. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. So what is a peacemaker? Believe it or not, the commitment to peacekeeping is actually one of the particular distinctives of our denominational tradition. Sometimes described as pacifism or non-resistance, this commitment is an essential component of our Mennonite Brethren Confession of Faith. For those unfamiliar with this language, a confession of faith is simply a formal statement of doctrinal belief. It's a theological work which gives voice to what a particular community adhere to as core beliefs and practices. Not every denomination holds this particular distinctive as essential, but it has always played an important part in our Anabaptist Mennonite Brethren history. Now, when you hear the word pacifism, perhaps you think of some sort of passive non-resistance. But the biblical peacemaking that we confess is anything but passive. The word peace, as it is used in the Bible, is a theologically loaded word. While it is sometimes used as referring to the psychological state that one might experience, or as the opposite of war, more often than not, it's more nuanced. In the New Testament, we see the Greek word eirene, and in the Old Testament, we see the word shalom. Now, if you've ever come across this word shalom, you may already be aware that this word often carries with it this idea of wholeness or well-being or flourishing. Deeply embedded in this notion is the understanding that the world is not as God intends it to be. And because he is a God of peace, God plans to restore all that is broken. Understood properly, biblical peace is about restoration and reconciliation. It's about making things right, restoring things to full flourishing as they were originally intended. Thus, biblical peacemaking is active. Our confession of faith reminds us that the call to biblical peacemaking challenges us to be more than passive non-resistors. A peacemaker is one who actively intervenes in situations of conflict in order to establish peace. A few years ago, I was a part of a conversation where we were encouraged to identify a strength we brought to the group. So I suggested that I think I'm a peacekeeper, to which I was quickly affirmed, but then challenged to not just be a peacekeeper, but to be a peacemaker. Now, I don't want to belabor the semantic differences between these two words, but I do think this illustration will help to more clearly illuminate what a peacemaker is. Imagine two people are in conflict. I know that's hard to imagine. And perhaps that conflict even escalates into a violent confrontation. A peacekeeper may step in and separate the two parties. They may even stop the conflict from escalating, which is a good thing. But the ultimate objective of peacekeeping is to stop the conflict. The primary objective for a peacemaker, however, is not simply to stop the conflict, but to resolve the conflict, to bring reconciliation. There is a recognition in peacemaking that something is broken and needs to be fixed. And until that issue is engaged, the resolution of conflict can never actually be truly assured. A few years ago, I saw this article from the New York Times called Portraits of Reconciliation, which had a number of photographs. And in each picture were two people, like this one. Now, if I had just shown you this picture without any context, you might think, perhaps they're relatives, maybe even a couple. However, the story behind these pictures is far more fascinating. Both of these people are Rwandans. The man on the left is of Hutu ancestry, while the woman on the right is of Tutsi. During the Rwandan genocide, the man on the left attempted to kill the woman and her family. Miraculously, she and her family survived, but the conflict didn't end there. In the article, she states, "I used to hate him." An understandable emotion given what she'd lived through. After his release from prison, the man received training from an organization on forgiveness and reconciliation. In his own words, he states, "I burned her house. I attacked her in order to kill her and her children. But God protected them and they escaped. When I was released from jail, if I saw her, I would run and hide. Then AMI started to provide us with trainings. I decided to ask her for forgiveness, to have good relationships with the person to whom you did evil deeds. We thank God." And similarly, she states the following: "When he came to my house and knelt down before me and asked for forgiveness, I was moved by his sincerity. Now, if I cry for help, he comes to rescue me. When I face any issue, I call him." It's a beautiful picture illustrating biblical peacemaking, which is about proactively seeking reconciliation and extending forgiveness and blessing. You see, in heaven, there is no relational conflict. People are at peace with God, with each other, and with themselves. So biblical peacemaking is about living in anticipation of heaven. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I began this morning by talking about the theme of repaying wrongs and why we're so drawn to it. There is something about relational conflict that, when left unresolved, begins to eat away at us. I think internally we know we can't live with unresolved conflict, so we seek out ways to deal with the turmoil in our souls. Revenge is one way to deal with that conflict, to take matters into our own hands and get back at those who caused us emotional instability. If you're here a few weeks ago when I was setting up prayer, I shared a story about some conflict that I've had with one of my neighbors. Now, this particular neighbor had been speeding through our townhouse complex, and it was starting to really wear on us, partly because I didn't want my kids to get flattened. And I also knew it was bothering other neighbors, those who had kids as well. So I thought, instead of writing a letter to Strata, I'll just go up to him and talk to him. I'll just ask him to slow down. Seems like a reasonable request. And at first, as I was talking to him, he was quite contrite. But then as I was walking away, he made this weird comment shouting at me, "You can make me slow down, but you can't make me turn down my music." Which I thought was strange, but didn't really think too much of at the time, until he started driving super slow by our house with expletive-laced music cranked at full volume. Now, I'm not going to lie, I was pretty annoyed. I started going over my mind all the different ways I could respond to this. I thought, man, I could get my hose out and spray into the open window whenever he drove by. And then I'll just pretend like I didn't see. Oh, sorry. I was just watering the driveway. Or I could pay all the neighborhood kids to throw balls at his car whenever he drove by. Or I could just lay a spike strip in front of his driveway so that way he wouldn't be going anywhere. In all seriousness, these actually weren't options I really considered. But I did consider walking up to him and telling him to grow up and stop acting so immature. I wanted to give him a piece of my mind. And maybe you've been there before. Repaying wrongs isn't always the extremes we see in movies. Sometimes it's just giving people a piece of our minds. But the Spirit of God has not let me do this. I keep wrestling in my mind with what causes a grown man to act this way. What's going on in his life? And what role does God want me to play in bringing shalom to my neighbor? You see, ultimately, what's most important is not simply that my neighbor changes his behavior. I mean, sure, that would be nice. But what's most important is that I see this as an opportunity to communicate the mercy of God and reflect his nature. What's important is for me to recognize that something's broken. And until that underlying issue is addressed, a change of behavior will only mask the problem. You see, a commitment to peacemaking, to praying that God's will would be done on earth as it is in heaven, forces us to ask different questions. It forces us to look at things through a Jesus-shaped lens. It forces us to acknowledge that revenge can never be the way for Jesus' true disciples, because there is no revenge in heaven. But it's not just revenge and repaying wrongs that can be a problem. There's another way that unresolved conflict can eat at us, and it often manifests itself as passive-aggressive behavior. Rather than dealing with conflict directly, we eat it and hold on to it. Maybe it's because we believe that conflict is bad, and so we try to avoid it as much as possible. But the thing is, we weren't meant to live with unresolved conflict, and so it begins to seep out of us. Maybe it's in the form of withdrawal. Or maybe we give people the silent treatment. Or maybe we pretend not to see or hear someone, or understand a request they made of us. Maybe it's in the form of gossiping or indirect messages. Like, you know, when you say, "It's fine," but what you really mean is, "No, it's most definitely not fine." Or maybe it's like this woman did, who rather than talking directly to her husband, decided to post the following on Facebook. She says, "I hate it when you sit down to watch something you DVR'd after getting all the kids to bed, cleaning up the kitchen, doing the laundry that you've been really looking forward to watching, and someone in your family deleted it. So inconsiderate. Sorry, I'm rambling." Somebody clearly identified who the perpetrator was, and she responds and says, "Yes, you guessed it right. How did you guess? I'll be deleting the next episode of American Pickers that he TiVos. That will fix him." Dealing with marital conflicts online should be an obvious no-no. And unfortunately, social media has only taken passive-aggressive behavior to the next level. Now we have a platform where we can attempt to resolve our relational conflicts indirectly and be validated for it by all of our friends. But a biblical commitment to peacemaking doesn't allow us to avoid conflict. I mean, can you imagine Jesus avoiding conflict? Where would we be? What if Jesus was passive-aggressive? One person has imagined it this way. Calls it the passive aggression of the Christ. "No, it's fine. I'll carry it." I mean, this picture is ludicrous because we know it couldn't be further from the truth. Hebrews 12:2 reminds us that for the joy set before him, Jesus endured the cross, scorning its shame. Jesus is the ultimate peacemaker who came to reconcile all things to God through his work on the cross. It meant that Jesus had to engage the conflict of the world in order to make it right. And he gave this very same mission to his disciples. A biblical commitment to peacemaking challenges our passive-aggressive behavior and challenges us to engage conflict directly. You see, ultimately, being a peacemaker is not about the absence of relational conflict in our lives, but rather, it's the willingness to enter conflict in a way that brings heaven to earth, with shalom as the ultimate objective. It's an invitation to live life in fuller submission to God, going to the difficult places to bring reconciliation and restoration. It's an invitation to live out the prayer, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." As we wrap up this morning, I want to just give us a moment to sit and listen. What do you hear God saying to you? Where do you feel convicted? What do you need to repent of? Maybe there's some sort of conflict you've been avoiding. Maybe you've engaged somebody in a way that was more about getting your anger out than bringing shalom. Just take a minute and see what God brings to mind. We don't want to just be hearers of the word. We want to be doers of the word. So if God's brought something to mind for you, what are you going to do about it? Before you leave here this morning, can I ask you to find someone to hold you accountable to what you sense God saying to you this morning? Let's pray. And before we stand to sing our closing song, so I'll invite the band to come on up as well. Lord, we just want to acknowledge conflict is hard. Some of us do it better than others. And some of us have been wounded, and so we want to avoid it. But Lord, we know that conflict is inevitable. We can't avoid it. Lord, it's our desire to be peacemakers, to be active participants in bringing your kingdom here on earth, to letting it be lived in and through us. So Lord, I pray that this day, there's something we've been avoiding, there's something where we know that we've not been about bringing shalom. God, convict us, challenge us. Help us be a people reorientated to you, that we might live out the gospel every day of our lives. Thank you that you are a good father. And we don't have to do this to earn your love, but it's this invitation to live a life, a blessed life in your kingdom. In Jesus' mighty name we pray. Amen.